Bow our heads as we prepare for the teaching of God's Word. Thank you, Father, for this opportunity to assemble ourselves together to hear your Word. We pray, Father, that you might challenge us and motivate us through the Scriptures this morning. Pray as we look into your prophetic Word that we might understand more about your divine character and may it affect the way we view and honor you, Father, and we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to Revelation chapter 16 and verse 11. Verse 10 deals with verse 10 and 11 actually deal with the fifth bowl judgment. And as we noticed last time we were together, the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his throne became full of darkness, and as a result, men gnawed their tongue because of the pain. Now, this could be because of the prior pain of the sores, that they're still feeling the effect, or because of the pain resulting from darkness. And it's interesting, Robert Thomas believes that this is pain as a result of the darkness. It's so intense that it's causing literal pain. And also, we have prior pains, plural, here in verse 11. They blaspheme the God of heaven because of their pains. And that's a very important distinction between pain, singular, and pains, plural. This includes other things that are afflicting them bodily as a result of God's judgment. Instead of turning to the Lord and turning to the Lord Jesus Christ, you think that they, because of God's wrath, would humble themselves before God and worship Him who created heaven and earth, but instead they blaspheme God. They blaspheme God. And this tells you something about the nature and character of man. So as we study the future, we'll understand about the sinful rebellion of man's heart. The word blasphemo means to speak with impious irreverence concerning God Himself or what stands in some particular relationship to Him. No irreverence, no fear of God, put it that way, no respect for God's holy nature. They continue to defame His character verbally. We noticed last time that there were various usages of the word blaspheme. We see this repeated. This is an ongoing theme of this chapter in verse 9, in their current verse, verse 11, and in verse 21. In all three passages, men blaspheme the character of God. They blaspheme the God of heaven, meaning the one whose kingdom is forever, as Daniel identifies him. And he is the one who has an eternal kingdom, in contrast to the earthly kingdom of the Antichrist. Daniel uses the term Most High God in the book of Daniel. And in those days of the kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other peoples. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms. That includes the Antichrist's kingdom. And it shall stand forever. The God of heaven, He is the one who has an everlasting kingdom in contrast to the earthly kingdom of the Antichrist. They blaspheme that God. The Scriptures plainly refute the notion that wicked men will quickly repent when faced with catastrophic warnings or of judgment. When confronted with the righteous judgment of God, their blasphemy is deepened and their evil purpose is accentuated. It only hardens their heart further. Sometimes we think that if people go through difficult circumstances, financial disaster, physical illness or health, that would finally wake them up to turn to the Lord. And many times, unfortunately, it doesn't. It only hardens their rebellion. Certainly, we can learn lessons here about observing man's character under God's judgment and the rebellion of man. The sinful nature of man continues throughout human history. Therefore, God is righteous in His justice toward those who refuse to acknowledge God at all and slander His name. They were not concerned about their sins at all. Notice, they blaspheme the God of heaven because of their sins, because of their pains. and their sores. They're self-centered. This is obviously those who are centered on self and their problems and their physical ailments instead of centering on God. So we see not only a rebellious man, but man clearly is self-centered in his hardness of heart. And notice their sores. Their sores includes the idea of ulcerated sores resulting from infection. And I just propose this. Why do only the beast worshippers get this? Possibly as a result of the tattoo that they received. It's possible that there's infection that breaks out and spreads throughout the entire body as a result of the tattoo that they receive. It's plausible, but any way you look at it, it comes from God. These sores are clearly authored in God. God judges the unsaved here, and therefore they live in painful infection. And this shows the lingering effect of the first plague, by the way, that a loathsome sore came upon the men who had the mark of the beast. Now, the word repent here doesn't mean that they did not repent of their sins in order to go to heaven. I think I mentioned this last week, the word metanoia, the root word of the repent, means a change of mind. Now, it's a context which tells you whether he's addressing Christians or saved or the unsaved. And what do they repent from? Sin? Or maybe their understanding of Christ? The context tells us. And I think in the context here is their deeds. So obviously is their actions. But repentance here is not necessarily in order to go to heaven. It's not you don't repent of your sins or your actions in order to go to heaven. That's lordship salvation. Jesus already paid for our sins, and all we do is believe in his Son for eternal life, the one who died on the cross for our sins. So repentance is not a requirement in order to go to heaven. But the unsaved can turn from their sins, change their mind about it, in order to avoid these particular judgments. I call that temporal wrath. We believe in Christ in order to avoid eternal wrath in hell, but there's also the temporal consequences of our sins that affects us. And so they did not want to change their mind about their actions in order to avoid the temporal wrath of God upon them as being manifest in these judgments. This is not eternal hell here that's being poured out. It's the temporal judgment of God as a result of man's sinful rebellion. So here I would say that repentance is for the unbeliever not to go to heaven but to avoid the temporal wrath of God. Their evil actions, word ergon, deeds refer to their evil actions. Revelation chapter 9 lists some of those evil deeds or actions. Revelation 9 verse 20 and 21. The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands that they should worship demons. Idolatry. And idols of goods, gold, silver, brass, stone, and wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. They did not repent of their murderers, or of their pharmakia, sorceries, or of their sexual immorality, or of their thievery or their thefts. So he lists some of those evil actions that's manifested as a result of idolatry, and they did not change their mind at all about their evil actions. So the issue, once again, is not repenting to go to heaven, but repenting to avoid temporal judgment. As a matter of fact, the Bible nowhere in any passage states that an unbeliever must repent of his sins in order to go to heaven. Now you have certain passages in Acts and passages such as except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. That can be referred to temporal judgment versus eternal. But in other contexts, as addressing unbelievers, you have a change of mind concerning who Christ is. And there are other times when repentance is dealing with believers, Revelation 2 and 3. Believers repenting of certain sins in order to restore fellowship. But nowhere do you have you need to repent of sins in order to go to heaven. Faith alone and Christ alone is the only requirement. It's not the two-step approach. Believe and repent. You hear a lot of Baptist churches, they say, no, it's a two-step approach. Believe and repent. No, repentance can be included in believing in the sense that I, not repent of sins, but I am not believing in Christ, and so I change my mind about who Christ is, and that act itself is an act of faith. But it's not turning from sins in order to go to heaven. Jesus judged our sins. We don't turn from them in order to go to heaven. So I want to make that very clear. It's faith alone. When we say alone, I mean alone. Faith alone in Christ alone. By the way, you would think that the one book in the Bible that would mention repentance, John also wrote the Gospel of John. He wrote Revelation as well. But in the Gospel dealing with how people go to heaven, John 20:31, these things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing you might have life for His name. That's John's purpose statement. You would think that he would include repentance, but he does not. I think especially strong in all the verses in John, you don't have repentance mentioned one time. Can't find it once. Not once. In Matthew's Gospel, when we have the baptism of Jesus, or baptism of John, we have repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, right? Remember the Matthew 3:11? John the Baptist comes preaching to Israel national repentance of sins in order to prepare themselves for the coming Messiah. Mark, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Luke, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. John mentioning the same thing. What does he say in John 1:29? Behold the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. He leaves out repentance. Why? Repentance of sin is not a requirement in order to go to heaven. Now, Galatians. Galatians defends the gospel of the grace of God. How many times is the word repentance mentioned in the book of Galatians? Zero. None. And that's an epistle where Paul explains about the gospel. You would think you would mention repentance. Mentioned zero times. The great treaties in Romans, you have repentance one time. But you have faith, 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 faith all the way through. Romans 2:4. And even that context is not repent of your sins in order to go to heaven. So repentance is mentioned at least 66 times in the New Testament, but it's the context which tells you repent for what purpose. Who's doing the repenting? And what are they repenting of? Those are the questions you need to ask when you look at those verses in Luke and those in Acts on dealing with repentance. So it's very important to be consistent in how you view the doctrine of repentance. Now, look at Luke 13. Luke chapter 13, verse 1. There were present at that season some who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. Meaning there's some Jews around Galilee, we presuppose that these are Jews, whom Pilate murdered. They physically died. They physically perished. Very important. They physically perished. And Jesus answered and said to them, do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. What would likewise perishing be? Physical death. See, he's talking about those who physically died, likewise perishing would be not perishing in hell, but dying physically. See? Now, it'd be sort of like the example of 9/11. There are people who died there. Do you think they were greater sinners than all the rest of the country? The answer is no. See, they physically died. Now, on those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell, I find it interesting when 9/11 occurred, my mind going back to this passage here. Tower fell on certain people and they died and killed them. Do you think that they were worse sinners? So we assume that those people there, that's Wall Street, God judged Wall Street, and God judged those evil people, and that's why they died and all that. But what about all the other sinners out there throughout the country? You think there are worse sinners than all other men who dwell in Jerusalem? I tell you no, but unless you repent, you shall all likewise perish. Now, he could be speaking of the coming national judgment upon Israel. And there's a national judgment upon Israel that resulted in over a million Jews being killed by Titus the Roman, AD 70. It's possible he's alluding to you will likewise physically die unless you repent in that sense. So again, he's referring to physical death and repentance to avoid national judgment. That's the idea. Not going to heaven, but in order to avoid national judgment. Now, example of this type of repentance is mentioned in Luke 13, 1 through 5. Israel failed to repent under the preaching of John the Baptist and Jesus. As a result, Jerusalem and its temple were destroyed, and Jews died violent death at the hand of the Romans. Remember, Jesus prophesied this judgment. He even said about the temple, not one stone will be left upon another. And therefore, national judgment was overhanging the nation of Israel. Now, I think we have a similar concept in Revelation, God's temporal wrath being poured out. Now, let's move on to Revelation 16, 12. Then the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its waters dried up so that the way of the kings from the east might be prepared. Now, Euphrates River is the largest river in Western Asia, which originates in Armenia on the northern side of Mount Ararat. I didn't know that near Mount Ararat, that's where the Euphrates originates. When I was reading that, I was like, wow, that's interesting. The mount that Noah's Ark landed on. Euphrates River starts there in that mountain and flows all the way down to the Persian Gulf. We'll see a map here in a moment. It runs in a southeasterly direction, receives many tributaries in its winding course along the borders of Syria. Skirting the Arabian Desert, it passes through the middle of Babylon to Basra, not Basra, but Basra, where it joins the Tigris, becoming the Shat al-Arab for about 75 miles before emptying into the Persian Gulf. Its whole length is 1,780 miles. So here it is, and you can see along this line, the blue here, kind of this where Abraham migrated along, probably went along the Euphrates River on his way to Haran. But you see all the way up here in the mountains, it originates and flows all the way down here. So that's quite a large river flowing all the way down to, in here, the Persian Gulf. By the way, you know, I believe the city of Ur was located along the Persian Gulf in Abraham's time. Just like in our own country, we have silting. You know, we had deposits that occur over 1,000 years. You have the backup of land now where modern-day Ur. Archaeologists have uncovered the city of Ur, by the way. It's a real city that Abraham lived in. But I believe because of silt deposits, possibly Ur was located right along the Gulf, Persian Gulf area. And that's speculation, but I believe that thousands of years have deposited silt to where Ur is mentioned today. But anyway, the idea, this Euphrates River running all along. Notice the land of Israel over here. So this is a major boundary to allow those, especially in the northern section here. I think when he talks about the drying Euphrates River for the troops to invade, it could be from here, from Babylon, but we also have northern troops up here that will come down upon the land of Israel. You remember the promise to Abraham, from the Wadi of Egypt. By the way, Wadi of Egypt is this little tributary, I don't know if it's mentioned on the map, down here just south of Beersheba, there's a little tributary called the River of Egypt, the Wadi of Egypt, that's not the Nile River. To the River Euphrates, all this territory belongs to Israel, even today. It was promised by the Abrahamic covenant. In order to set the stage for the land invasion of Israel, what will God do in the tribulation? He will dry up this 1,700-mile river. That will allow armies to come easily across invade land of Israel. We know even in World War II, rivers were natural barriers for tanks to roll across. So many of the engineers would have to build bridges in order to allow the tanks to go across, even to invade the Rhine. Remember, the Rhine was a natural barrier, and many times those bridges would be blown by the enemy, and then they'd have to be rebuilt. So we have natural barriers, even in recent modern warfare, that prevented the movement of mass troops across land. So it's not absurd to think that God will dry up the Euphrates River to allow a mass of armies to cross over and then gather together in the staging area in the Valley of Megiddo. And this begins a campaign of Armageddon. This last judgment begins the process of gathering the nations together for the great day of God Almighty, the great battle we hear of Armageddon. There's a lot of misunderstandings about the Battle of Armageddon. The Battle of Armageddon is not fought with nuclear weapons. It's a misnomer. And many even Hollywood movies speak of Armageddon in nuclear terms, and also speaking of worldwide warfare across in the United States, South America. But the Bible centers it upon the land of Israel. The Battle of Armageddon or Megiddo is in the land of Israel. So when we look geographically where the Battle of Armageddon will occur, the campaign, it will center in the land of Israel. So any other battle beyond the White House being blown up, that's Armageddon or whatever, in Hollywood movies, it's inaccurate. It's an inaccurate use of the geographical term Armageddon or Megiddo. It's a land of Israel. Secondly, it's not done by nuclear weaponry. It's not nuclear weaponry that will annihilate or destroy the earth. The earth will not be destroyed in the Battle of Armageddon. That's false. We will have actually the earth renovated afterwards, after God completely judges his enemies in the second coming. He will renovate this earth, and man will continue to live in peace and prosperity upon almost like the Garden of Eden coming back, a renovated earth and environment for 1,000 years. Armageddon is not the last battle either of this planet earth. That's not biblical. Armageddon, actually we have a campaign of Gog Magog at the end of Revelation. That there's a further battle after 1,000 years when Satan is released. He will gather armies from all around the world, and God will finally send fire down upon those armies and judge them. Armageddon's not the last battle. It will not result in destroying planet Earth, and is not done by nuclear means. So all that goes against what modern people think of Armageddon. If you ask Joe on the street, where did the term Armageddon come from? Half of them wouldn't know it's the Bible. Where did we get the term Armageddon? And what will happen in Armageddon? Well, the earth will be destroyed, or a nuclear weapon, all nations will finally attack each other with nuclear armory, and the earth will be blown up. Not biblically. See? And that's where, you know, Satan tries to twist and put his own spin on the scripture to distract away from biblical prophecy. And then this, we have just a lie out there about the Battle of Armageddon, the campaign of Armageddon, that's not propagated by the Word of God. So this is the word battle can be translated as a series of battles or a campaign. We talk about the Battle of the Bulge or certain campaigns in World War II. Some of them consisted of several skirmishes. We have the Battle of Armageddon, which will consist of a series of events. And Fruitenbaum, I think, really puts it together quite well. And we'll look at Fruitenbaum here in a minute about how he puts it together. First of all, we need to have some facts about Euphrates. The Euphrates is the eastern boundary of the land of Israel. It is part of the boundary of the land of Israel, and that's why it's important here, because the drying up of Euphrates River will allow for the land invasion of Israel at the end of the tribulation. Look at Genesis chapter 15, verse 18, God's original promise to Abraham and his descendants. Genesis chapter I think it's maybe 1815 or 17. Let's see if I got the wrong. No, I'm in Exodus. All right. Genesis 15:18. On the day, the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, "To your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates." Notice that. And then he lists tribal groups living in the land, or those groups which will be there when Joshua will invade the land. I call the Ites, Canaanites and Cabanites and Hittites and Perizzites and Raphaim, Amorites, Canaanites, Girgashites, Jebusites. Now, if you compare Joshua, you see those tribal groups living in the land what would become the land of Israel. So all those groups lived in a certain geographical territory. By the way, the Canaanites were not living in heaven, just to inform you. Nor the Kenites. They were not residents of heaven. Girgashites did not live in the New Jerusalem. Now, why do I say that? Well, God promised Abraham the land from the Wadi of Egypt to Wadi River Euphrates. Well, that means heaven. Canaan means heaven. Really? How can you read this text with a straight face and say that Canaan really means heaven, and that the land promised to Israel are null and void because of their rebellion, and therefore Canaan has been transferred from earth to heaven? How can you with a straight face say that? But that's what they do. Covenant theologians deny the literal promises made to Abraham. They deny those. And God says he will do it. They will inherit the land permanently. Even today, Israel in the land is not a total fulfillment, because he said they will inherit the land forever. Later prophets, Jeremiah, says as long as the sun and moon endures, the nation will continue to exist. And then he speaks about the Israel gathered together, going back to their land in belief. They're gathered together now in unbelief, as Ezekiel prophesied, the bones coming together, but there's no life on the flesh, and they will eventually be gathered together in belief at the end of the tribulation. But all the world is centered on that little narrow landmass called the land of Israel. Isn't that interesting? Even today, that is the center of attention, that little piece of land. And by the way, what's unique geographically about the land, three continents come together in that little strip area. Think about three continents come together in that little piece of land. And so it's strategic. Is strategic geographically. It's not by accident that God gave that land to the descendants of not simply Abraham. There are Arabs descended from Abraham, but to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the Jews. It's not if you're a descendant of Abraham that you have the right to the land. Palestinians claim that. Are you a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? And out of Jacob come the 12 tribes of Israel. They are the rightful heirs of the Abrahamic covenant. That covenant has not been fulfilled completely, even under Joshua, even under Solomon. It wasn't permanent living in that territory. You have a verse that speaks of those boundaries in Solomon's day, but many of those nations that were living in the outer regions of that land, they were paying tribute to Solomon, but there was no permanent possession of the land. And even the later prophets indicate that Israel will come back to the land, so that tells you that prophecy was not fulfilled in Solomon's day. See, the covenant theologians would either say that the Canaan means heaven today, or they'll say, well, Israel failed to be faithful to God, therefore God's through with them, the church has replaced Israel's promises. Therefore, there is no future gathering of the land, back to the land, and that promise is null and void. Or they'll try to find some temporal fulfillment under Joshua or under Solomon. Well, they fulfilled that in the past. God led them into the promised land, and that's the end of God's promises. No, it says your descendants will inherit this land forever. I take that literally. So you have several problems in trying to render this null and void. But I think it's crucial that this very area, the Euphrates River, will allow the armies to come into the land for a staging area and then invasion. Now, just like, by the way, Great Britain was a staging area where all the American troops came in, the tanks, the airplanes. They were storing up for the D-Day invasion. And they were just simply there waiting for the perfect time to go to invade Normandy in France. That area was a staging area. So Megiddo will be a staging area for this attack upon the land of Israel. Now look at Deuteronomy 1:7. So we have the Euphrates River as a boundary of God's promised land. Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 7. Turn and take your journey and go to the mountains of the Amorites, to all the neighboring places in the plain, and the mountains and lowland, and south and on the seacoast, to the land of the Canaanites and the Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates. Now, you remember earlier we saw it's from the river of Egypt to the great river, and you say, what's the great river? Here's defined. The great river is defined as the river Euphrates. So when you compare scripture to scripture, it tells us where the boundary land is. And then Deuteronomy 11:24. That's why, by the way, the Bible, it's its own best commentary. You interpret scripture with scripture. You compare scripture to scripture. It's proper hermeneutics. In thy light we see light. Deuteronomy 11:24, every place on which the sole of your foot treads shall be yours, from the wilderness in Lebanon, northern Israel, from the river Euphrates, even to the western sea shall be your territory. You remember we have the Dead Sea and the Mediterranean Sea, those seas. And so that's part of the territory of the land of Israel. The Mediterranean Sea would be the boundary on the western side. So the boundaries are listed there in verse 24 as well, and includes the river Euphrates. Now, the great river Euphrates waters will be dried up in the tribulation period. It will become a dry river bed. I'm sure many of you have taken trips up to Oklahoma. Across the Red River at certain times, almost dry, certain spots, depending on whether you take 35 or 75, and then even further, driving across dry riverbeds, drought conditions. And here, the mighty Euphrates River will dry up and become a dry riverbed. So this will allow easy accessibility for the kings to invade, so that the way of the kings from the east might be prepared. This would be Antichrist's Babylonian forces. The kings of the east is not China. This is a mistake I think that Dr. Walver made. Dr. Walver, writing his commentary on Revelation in the 1960s, looked at a report from Time magazine that stated the army of China was around 200 million. Wow. The book of Revelation speaks about an army of 200 million men. And then he takes a look at passages of the kings of the east and saying, well, the far east is China. Therefore, this speaks of the Chinese invasion of the land of Israel. Keep in mind the principle, similarity does not mean identity. No, when you look at the 200 million army, it's a demonic army. You'll see it's demons. The description there speaks of a demonic army. And the way the kings of the east, biblically speaking, is not the Far East or China. The way it was referred to in biblical times will be the territory of Babylon. Again, Euphrates River. And what's located along the Euphrates? Where will Antichrist's headquarters be? Why do the next two chapters in Revelation speak of literal Babylon? Right along the Euphrates is what? Babylon. Just on the other side of the Euphrates River is the territory of Babylon. And this city here, whether it's exactly right in this area, I think it'll be generally in that area of Iraq. This city will be rebuilt and will be very prosperous, and it'll be the headquarter, the economic headquarter of the Antichrist. The economic headquarter of the Antichrist will be here, and so his kings and his men will cross over once this boundary is dried up, and then head toward the land of Israel. And they'll congregate northern Israel in the area, the plain of Jezreel, Valley of Megiddo, or the Valley of Armageddon. There's a Hebrew name, there's a Greek name. That's why you have different names for the same geographical territory. So this is a scenario late in the tribulation period. Now, here again, I pointed Babylon is here. Euphrates running all the way down here to the Persian Gulf. Babylon is just on the other side. So if this dries up, then the kings of the east can easily head toward the land of Israel. Okay. Now, the way of the kings of the east, everywhere else in Scripture, and I think Fruitenbaum makes this point, everywhere else in the Scripture, the east always refers to Mesopotamia, Assyria, and Babylonia. This is how the Scripture uses east. Never refers to China by that inscription. Consistency demands that this too would be a reference to Mesopotamia and not to China. Remember the wise men from the east, Matthew 2:1? Probably from the land of Babylon, which, by the way, Daniel was there, and Daniel prophesied the coming Messiah. So where did the, and also Numbers speaks about the star rising, and so forth. It's interesting where they got the idea that Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. And then the fact that the Antichrist's capital city of Babylon will sit on the banks of the Euphrates River further attests to the fact that the kings who come from the east will be Mesopotamian kings. I would think they would be kings in the kingdom of the Antichrist. Now the word prepare means to make ready. The way the kings of the east might be made ready. The drying up process will be for the purpose of making it easier for the Antichrist to assemble his forces for the Armageddon campaign. Although it has become common to identify the kings that come from the sun rising, or the kings of the east, with the Chinese, that's what Walver did, and to combine them with the army of 200 million in Revelation 9, neither consistency of exegesis nor the structure of the book of Revelation will allow for this. Revelation 9, 13 through 18, we see the 200 million army is a demonic army. The description there as you study it in detail. Now, so the sixth bowl judgment will drive through the Euphrates River to make it easier for the Antichrist's forces to maneuver. Then they will advance to northern Israel or Armageddon. Look down in verse 16. So after they assemble, the Euphrates River is dried up. Notice the next step here. Look in the text in Revelation. We have here, we'll jump ahead just briefly. Look at verse 13. I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of beasts, out of the mouth of false prophets. They are spirits of demons. So we have demonic spirits that come from, I would call, the satanic trinity. These three, the threefold trinity, the beast, false prophet, and the dragon, Satan being the dragon. Demonic spirits, what will they do? They will perform miracles, verse 14. In order to, for what? Which go out, the miracles go out of the to the kings of the earth and the whole world to gather them for the battle of the great day of God Almighty. So these demonic spirits that come from Satan, Antichrist, false prophet, will go throughout all the world, especially to the kings of the various nations, and miracles will be performed in order to deceive them to come against the land of Israel, to gather them. They may even see prophetic visions of jihad, and then as a result, come against the land of Israel. Whatever the miracles take place, it'll be a deceptive thing in order to anger them and cause them to come against the land of Israel. You know, if we could see the mass deception in World War II, the mass anti-Semitism, and downright hatred of the Jews, certainly this will be heightened during the tribulation, when God will try to when Satan will try to annihilate the Jewish people. Why does he want to do that? He wants to do that to render null and void God's promises to the Jews. Therefore, he can make God a liar, and he himself will be off of the hook. And then God cannot punish him. So he tries to make God out to be a liar, but he will be utterly defeated. Now, let's continue on the text here. We'll jump ahead in verse 14. So they are performing signs, and they gather them to the battle. The word battle there can be translated either war or a skirmishes of campaigns to that great day of God Almighty, God's intervention in human history. It's like a divine showdown. All these nations will be staged and gathered together in the land of Israel, awaiting the second coming of Christ. Now, notice verse 16. They gathered them. Where were they gathered or staged? They gathered together to the place in the Hebrew called Armageddon. It's pronounced in the Greek with a H, a little rough breathing. You add an H in transliteration, but Armageddon, if you want to be more accurate in the Greek pronunciation. We normally in the English, Armageddon, leave out the H. But they gathered to the place called Armageddon. You see, that's a geographical location in the land of Israel. The Valley Megiddo, synonymous to Armageddon, northern Israel. So this is where they gathered together. Armageddon is not, by the way, United States of America, South America. It's located, it's a literal valley in the land of Israel, where many other great wars or campaigns were fought. Even later in early church history, or later church history, Napoleon's armies fought in the Valley of Megiddo. Many other armies, it's a wide open plain where many of the world's battles have taken place in past Israel history and also in the future. Now, what is the praetorist view about all this? Keep in mind, the praetorists try to find fulfillment in past history. All these events in Revelation must be fulfilled by AD 70. What happened then? Titus of Rome came in to Jerusalem, destroyed the temple, killed a million Jews. Revelation to them is a polemic against the evil Jews. And that's why you see praetorists are anti-Semitic. They're not pro-Israel. They don't support Israel's right to the land. Now, here's a quote here from David Clark, a praetorist. There's no compelling reason to believe that the literal drying of the Euphrates River is required to meet the demands of this passage. So we're not going to take it literally. This is a metaphorical drying up. What is a metaphorical drying up of the land of Israel so that kings might cross over and gather together in battle? How do you metaphorically interpret that? Well, we'll see how they metaphorically interpret that. This is how ridiculous their view is. Just want to show you, when you refuse to take the passage literally, well, Chilton kind of backs away from that. You know, he's in a quandary. Well, I kind of see, Chilton says, double reference. Maybe it's both literal and metaphorical, right? He says, the image of the drying of the Euphrates for a conquering army is taken in part from a stratagem of Cyrus the Persian. The more basic idea, of course, is the drying up of the Red Sea and the Jordan River for the victorious people of God. Again, there is the underlying note of tragic irony. Israel has become the new Babylon, an enemy of God that must now be conquered by a new Cyrus, as the true covenant people are miraculously delivered and brought into their inheritance. You understand what he's saying so far? I don't. Tell me after class. Okay, Carrington feels that this detail of the vision surely represents nothing but the return of Titus to besiege Jerusalem with further reinforcements. Well, let me ask, in Titus' day, did the literal Euphrates River dry up for this so that other kings of the east might come in and conquer the land? No, you don't have that. It did not happen in AD 70. There's a problem. Josephus informs us that thousands of troops that Titus brought in were actually from the region of Euphrates. Fine. But did the Euphrates River dry up? Answer once again in AD 70. The answer is no. Similarity does not mean identity. I have wheels on the car and I have wheels on a bicycle. Does that mean my bicycle is a car? I think not. So this is faulty exegesis. This is, by the way, a lesson in hermeneutics this morning. Just because there's similar points of identity doesn't mean that A and B are equal. A and B may have a similar description, but you need to see clearly in context whether the two are identical. Similarity. And this is a point, you take one or two isolated points that's similar in history and try to make that the fulfillment when you still have that problem. The great river Euphrates and its water was dried up. That did not occur in AD 70. Therefore, we have to take that. Well, the drying up means kind of spiritual strength, shrinking of the enemies, and their strength was dried up. Maybe he's not talking about water here. I'm telling you, this is how these guys view Revelation. And how can all these people, including R.C. Sproul, follow this point of view? It just makes mincemeat of this Word of God. It really does. All right. Well, our time is up. Let's stop right there. We'll continue next week, Lord willing, in verse 13. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the Scripture and what it teaches that runs counter to the world's perspective, Father. Father, we know that we live in a biblically illiterate time when people are ignorant of your word and of your character and of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray, Father, that you might send the gospel forth from this pulpit, and there might be those who are even from a different country might hear this message and believe on your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're not a Christian, I encourage you to place your faith in Christ for eternal life. He's the one that loved you. He's the one that died for your sins and rose again. So he offers eternal life to all who simply believe in him. Encourage the believers here this morning to continue to follow you faithfully, trust in your word, and we look forward to the time when you will take us to be with you. And Lord, we pray as John did, even so come, Lord Jesus. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.